Well, good morning. Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. It is a joy to be with you. It truly is. This church has a special place in my heart and my wife's heart, as many of you know anyway. I've been here two or three times before. I think the last time I was here was 6 years ago. But really appreciate y'all so much. I know that this church supports my ministry, and that's a huge help to us, and y'all have a very, very special place in my heart. It's a joy to be back with you this morning. So looking forward to our next couple of days together, and let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer right now, and then we'll begin. Father, we're so grateful for this time that you have given to us. We thank you for that you have provided for us your word. We thank you that we have it, that you have preserved it through these many centuries. We thank you that it is not only inerrant and authoritative, it is indeed sufficient for us. Everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness is found in your word. It's everything that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of us would do that very thing this morning as we go to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine the meaning of your word to us, to our hearts and to our minds, and we would live a life of obedience to the glory of our King. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. We'll be in verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. This is a message I have entitled Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And that will, I think, title will make more sense to us as we work our way through the text. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We'll read the text, and then I'll give a little bit of background information, and we'll walk our way through the passage. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. On many levels, this is a disturbing passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's disturbing. It's graphic. It's jarring. You will not see this verse in passage in Chicken Soup for the Soul anytime soon. This is on many levels a very disturbing passage of Scripture, but I trust as we work our way through the text, we will also see that this is a very encouraging passage of Scripture to us. Now, there is some debate as to exactly what this passage of Scripture is. Some people believe that this is a real event, and these were real people, that as we sit here this morning, that the rich man is languishing, being tormented in the lake of fire. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. These were real events, real people, an actual event in history. Others believe that this is a parable that Jesus told. And there is some evidence for both of these views. If it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables, because Jesus here gives us specific names, and he does not do that in any of his other parables. But here he does. He names Lazarus. He names Abraham. He names Moses. And he does not do that in any of his other parables. But this text is situated amongst parables that Jesus is teaching. So there's some evidence both ways. If it is a parable, I think by Jesus including these specific names, he is driving home to us the very stark realities of what happens to someone when he or she dies in his or her sins. This is supposed to jar us. This is supposed to wake us up to the stark realities of what happens to someone when he dies in his sins. Now, for a little bit of context, I want to set the scene here. Turn back just probably one page in your Bible. Look at the opening of chapter 15. This is just to set the scene. As chapter 15 opens, verse 1, Luke records, he says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And then he began to teach in parables." So as chapter 15 opens, you see a large group of people that had gathered around Christ. We see tax collectors, we see sinners of all sorts, Pharisees, scribes. So a large group of people had gathered around Christ to listen to him teach. But look at chapter 16, as chapter 16 opens. Chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." So even though there was a large crowd of people that had gathered around Christ to listen to him, as chapter 15 opens, as chapter 16 opens, Jesus turns his attention away from the crowd of people, and he begins to address only his disciples. He's no longer talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners at large. Now he is talking only to his disciples as chapter 16 opens. But look at verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of what? Money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So even though he had turned his attention away from the large crowd, now he was addressing only his disciples. Notice that the Pharisees never left the scene. They were still there. They were still there, hanging around kind of in the background, eavesdropping on what Jesus was saying. So he was no longer talking to the crowd. The Pharisees were still there, though, in the background, eavesdropping on what he was saying. And the Bible says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so what Jesus is about to say, as verse 19 opens, this would have absolutely scandalized the Pharisees. So let's walk our way through the text. In verse 19, it says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." The picture here is one of extreme opulence. Purple was a very difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. Purple was actually derived from the oil of snails. It was a very labor-intensive color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. You might remember in Acts chapter 16, it says that Lydia was a manufacturer of purple. Lydia's conversion, that's when the gospel actually jumped from one continent to the next, jumped from the Middle East, basically, to Europe, to Turkey. And she was a manufacturer of purple and these kind of linens. So if you had a garment made out of purple, you were a wealthy man. But notice that this guy, this rich man, who is unnamed, but this rich man, not only did he have an entire garment made out of purple, it says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. He habitually dressed in purple. So he apparently had a whole wardrobe full of purple clothes. He had arrived. Okay, this was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. This was a man who was extremely, extremely wealthy. He was the who's who, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This man had everything that the world could possibly offer. A wardrobe full of purple clothes, fine linen. Undoubtedly, he had a very nice palatial home full of servants, the best food, the most choice food. I mean, everything that the world could offer, this guy had. But look in verse 20. It says, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." This is a very disturbing picture. And this is the exact opposite of what we see with the rich man. Notice, it says that a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus didn't get there on his own. Lazarus was laid there. Lazarus was picked up, carried, and laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus was crippled. Lazarus could not even move about on his own. And wherever Lazarus was laid, that's where Lazarus stayed. He could not move on his own. He was picked up, carried, laid at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, his skin covered with open, oozing, infected, diseased sores. It says that he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Lazarus was poor. He was crippled. His skin covered with open sores. And he was starving. He wanted just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was starving. Undoubtedly, Lazarus looked like a skeleton with skin draped over it, and diseased skin at that. This is a very graphic picture. And notice, as if that were not enough, it says, "Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." And friends, when we read about dogs in the New Testament, you shouldn't think of some little happy little cocker spaniel. This was not some little frou-frou dog that you put a little jacket on, a little bow in its hair. These were wild dogs. And they were coming not to comfort Lazarus. They were licking him to torment him. This is a very disturbing picture. And you could not have two more polar opposites. The rich man with everything that the world could possibly offer. Lazarus with absolutely nothing. Crippled, diseased, starving, tormented by wild dogs. It does not get any worse than that. Two extreme polar opposites. Now, we know the poor man's name, don't we? Lazarus. Lazarus is derived from Eleazar, which literally means God helps. That's what Lazarus's name means, God helps. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. A lot of people think that it is. Bill O'Reilly thinks it is. One night several years ago, I was watching him, and he said, "My favorite Bible verse is God helps those who help themselves." Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. Dear friends, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who understand that they cannot help themselves. Lazarus could do nothing for himself physically. Lazarus was completely dependent upon the mercies of others. Dear friends, there is nothing that you and I can do to help ourselves spiritually. We are completely dependent upon the mercies of God. There is nothing that we can do to earn our way into heaven. There is nothing that we can do to ingratiate ourselves to God. And yet so many people today have this vague notion that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that God will accept them, and they, when they die, they will go to heaven one day. And if you ask most people Well, are you a good person? I guarantee you, if you ask 100 people at random, are you a good person? 99, if not 100 of them, will say, yes, yes, I am a good person. And we like to think of ourselves as good people because what we tend to do is we tend to compare ourselves to other people. We tend to evaluate our goodness by comparing our goodness to other people. And if I were to compare myself to Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or Jack the Ripper, Pol Pot, Mussolini, Hitler, I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've never done any of those things. But dear friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to himself. And none of us compared to God are good. There is only one who is good, and that is God, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. There is only one who is good, and that is God. We are all sinners. We have all broken God's laws. We are all liars. We are thieves. We have taken something over the course of our lives that does not belong to us. We're liars. All of us have told lies. Most of us have told probably thousands of lies. We're liars. We're thieves. We have blasphemed the name of God. We have taken his name in vain, both in word and in deed. We are adulterers at heart, at least. Go through the Ten Commandments. Go through God's moral law. We have all broken his laws over the courses of our lives thousands and thousands of times. And just like when you break a law on earth, there's a penalty to be paid, how much more so when we break the laws of God? But because we have sinned against God, who is eternal, the punishment of that sin is also eternal. And if we die in our sins, we will very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. That is what our sins have earned us. The wages of sin is death. And just like if I were to go and rob a store and shoot the clerk, kill someone, and the security cameras were rolling, you know, they caught me, and then the law catches up to me, I'm arrested, I'm put into jail, I have my day in court, they play the videotape, I'm found guilty, there's no question I did what I'm accused of doing. If the judge were to say to me, Justin, you have been found guilty of robbery and murder, and I'm about to pass sentence on you, do you have anything to say for yourself before I do? What if I were to say, well, judge, I think you're a good judge. And because you're good, I think you should let me go. What if the judge said this? Well, Justin, you're right. I am a good judge, and So I think I'll let you go. You're free to go. We'll see you later. Have a good day. And I walk out the door. Would that be a good judge? No, that would be a terrible judge, right? A good judge must punish crime. If a judge does not punish crime, then he is not a good judge. Dear friends, God is the ultimate good judge. And many people think, well, God's a good God. And so, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but he's a good God. And so he's going to let me off. No, it is the goodness of God, dear friends, that will seal your fate if you die in your sins. Because God must punish sin. If he did not punish sin, then he would not be good. He is the ultimate good judge. And just like I could not tell the judge in that courtroom, well, judge, I tell you what, I'll go help little old ladies across the street. I'll work in the soup kitchen if you'll let me go. That wouldn't fly. It's not going to fly with God either. We cannot say, well, God, my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds. No, that's not going to work. It's not going to work in a court of law here. It's certainly not going to work in God's court of law. We have all broken his laws, and the wages of sin is death, and God is good, so he must punish sin. If he did not punish sin, then he would not be good. And there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that we can do to earn our place in heaven. Our works, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, are as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. We cannot help ourselves. Lazarus could do nothing to help himself physically. Dear friends, you and I can do nothing to help ourselves spiritually. We must rely on the mercies of God. Verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer. Dear friends, it does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter who you know or who knows you. It does not matter on which side of the tracks you were raised. Death will come to us all. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Dear friends, none of us is getting out of this thing alive. Death will come to us all. Now, undoubtedly, when the poor man died, Lazarus, no big surprise, right? I mean, he was on death's door anyway. He was crippled, poor, diseased, starving. He was at death's door anyway, so no surprise when Lazarus died. But apparently, the rich man died at about the same time. Undoubtedly, death came as quite the surprise to the rich man. Remember, he had been joyously living in splendor every day. I mean, living it up, everything the world could offer, he had. And yet, death came to him too, and it came very suddenly. Dear friends, death will come to us all, and sometimes it comes to us at the most unexpected of times. None of us knows exactly when we're going to die. We must be ready. It will come. Sometimes it will come when we are least expecting it. Now, undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he had a very nice funeral. Undoubtedly, his body was well cared for, wrapped, anointed with various oils and spices, wrapped. His body was well cared for. Undoubtedly, there was a very nice funeral, and probably the who's who of the surrounding region had come to attend this funeral of this very, very wealthy man. Probably some nice speeches made over the man's body. A lot of important people there. Undoubtedly, his body was laid in a very nice, ornate tomb because only the wealthy in this day and age could afford such tombs. So, very nice funeral for the rich man. No such funeral for Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't afford anything like that. Undoubtedly, what happened to Lazarus' body is the same thing that happened to all of the bodies of the dead who were died diseased and poor. Undoubtedly, Lazarus' body was picked up and carried outside of the gate, outside of the city, and dumped to be consumed by fire or wild animals or some combination of all that. Just dumped. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. His body was not well cared for. There were no important people there when Lazarus died. There were no fancy speeches given over Lazarus' body. But notice who his pallbearers were in the text. It says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, dear friends, I don't lose any sleep wondering what kind of funeral I'm going to have one day. You know, I don't care what you do with my body. I won't be here, so you can cut my toes off if you want to. I won't know it. So I don't care what you do with my body. I don't care what happens at my funeral. The only thing that I would request is that the gospel be preached. That's the only thing I want. Beyond that, I don't care. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful, doulos, slave. Well done, good and faithful slave." I want those pallbearers, and I want to hear those words. And dear friends, the only way to have these pallbearers when you die, the only way to know that you will be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, heaven, the only way that you can know that you will too one day hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master's kingdom." The only way that you can know that you will have that experience is to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your works will not save you. God's wrath burns against sin. All of us deserve hell. That is the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that God loves you. God loves you, and He has made a way for you to escape His wrath. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He never broke any of God's laws. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. And then Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken. He gave it. The sinless Son of God gave His life. And on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God, the full, undiluted fury of the wrath of God that burns against our sins. Jesus took it upon Himself. He drank in every last drop of God's wrath. And He died on the cross, satisfying God's wrath. 3 days later, raised from the dead, bodily, proving Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed, and the only way to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that you will one day know that you will have, or you will have these pallbearers, is to repent of sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lay your works down, they're filthy rags. Turn from sin, trust Christ in what He accomplished for us on the cross. And then you will be made alive. Then you will be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, you too will be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And you will hear those words from our Savior. Praise be His name. That is the gospel. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now look at verse 23. In Hades, in the lake of fire, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. This is a condemning verse of Scripture for the rich man. There is so much here. Notice it says that in Hades, this is a Hades, the lake of fire, will one day turn into hell with the capital H, proper hell, when the events of Revelation chapter 21 transpire. But it's described in much the same way. It's a lake of fire, place of torment. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom, cried out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Dear friends, we should not soft pedal hell. So many times I hear hell described in ways like this. If you die in your sins, you'll be eternally separated from God. That's not entirely true. Read Revelation chapter 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. It says that those who are in the lake of fire, this place, it says that they will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Christ. Do you know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God, Christ, because He is there. He is there in His mode of wrath, in the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out on the lost day and night. And the fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. And it will continue day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. And it will never end. Let's not soft pedal hell. Now, people in hell are separated from God relationally. There's no relationship there. There's no love exchange there. There's no fellowship there. But judicially, people in hell will be in the presence of God as his wrath is poured out for all of eternity. Let's not soft pedal hell. And sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people when they die in their sin. Do we really believe what this book says? Do we really believe that people, when they die in their sins, that they will endure the wrath of God, they will be in the lake of fire, well, they will want and crave and desire just a drop of water on their tongue? Do we really believe that? And if we do, why are we not out in the highways, in the hedges, telling people how to escape this place? Do we really believe what we say we believe? When we have the answer, when we have the way, the only way for people to escape this place, why are we not telling people about it? Why are we not telling people about it? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that they're going to die in their sins apart from Christ, die in their sins and go to hell? How much do you have to hate someone not to tell that person how to escape this place? Do we really believe what we say we believe? Notice in verse 24, the rich man cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham." This is a condemning admission from the rich man. Notice that he had this ability to see across this great chasm, and he saw Abraham, saw Lazarus next to him, and he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham." He recognized Abraham. He called him by name. He even gave him a title of respect, Father, Father Abraham. Dear friends, this was a religious man. This was not some atheist. This was not somebody working for the ACLU. This was a religious man. This is a man who had been taught the scriptures. What's he doing in hell? Dear friends, hell is going to be full of religious people. Hell is going to be full of people who have a head knowledge of the Word of God. This man had a head knowledge of the Word of God. He had been taught the scriptures. He knew who Abraham was, recognized him, even called him by name, gave him a title of respect. Dear friends, I champion in my ministry, I champion studying the Word of God. I champion sound doctrine, right theology, study to show yourself approved unto God. And I reject the notion from people who say that it's, well, you don't really need doctrine and theology. What's important is your love for God. You just need to love Jesus. It doesn't really matter about your doctrine and theology. That is a foolish statement. Because it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. So I am quick to champion studying to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Fill your head with the knowledge of the Word of God. But make certain that in your studies, in filling your head with the Word of God, make certain that that head knowledge has penetrated your heart. It's been said, I've heard John MacArthur say, that hell will be full of theologians. Indeed, there will be many theologians in hell who had a head full of knowledge, but that head knowledge had not penetrated their heart. Has the Word of God not only penetrated your mind, has it penetrated your heart? Has it changed you? Has there been a change in your life? Are you a different person today than you were before you made a profession of faith in Christ? Has there been a change in your life? Do you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? Do you desire to read and study God's Word? Over time, is there an increasing pattern of holiness in your life, a decreasing pattern of sin. It's not that Christians do not sin. Christians can and do sin. Christians stumble into sin, but Christians do not swim in sin. Christians do not enjoy sin. They don't look for opportunities to sin. Has there been a change in your life? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? This is something that I wish I heard preached more often. There are two different kinds of sorrow over sin described in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that a worldly sorrow leads to death, but a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a worldly sorrow? What is this worldly sorrow that leads to death? A worldly sorrow is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that says this: what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over our sin, but because we don't want the consequences of our sin. And so we try to cover it up. But, you see, if we could get away with it, if nobody would know about it, you know what we'd do? We'd run right back to it. Why? Because we love it. Dear friends, that is a worldly sorrow. And Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin, and that's a godly sorrow. What is a godly sorrow? A godly sorrow over sin is that sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow over sin comes when we grieve over our sin, because we understand that our sin grieves God, and we do not want to grieve Him. A godly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that David expressed in Psalm chapter 51. Remember, David had just committed horrific sins. He had just committed murder and adultery, and his friend Nathan came up to him, and Nathan confronted him, pointed his finger at him, and said, "You are the man." And God used Nathan's confrontation to break David of his sin, to grant him that godly sorrow. And David cried out, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." A godly sorrow is when we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin grieves God. Is that the kind of sorrow that you have over your sin? It's not the sorrow that the rich man had. Notice who else the rich man recognized. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Send Lazarus. It's not that the rich man didn't know that Lazarus had been laid at his gate. Oh, he knew it. Not only did he know it, he even knew the poor man's name, Lazarus. And notice, even now, in the lake of fire, there's not a hint of remorse. There is not a hint of an apology from the rich man. Nothing from the rich man saying, "Lazarus, I'm sorry. Lazarus, I'm sorry I did not help you." There's no remorse. The fires of hell do not produce genuine repentance. There's no apology from the rich man. Even now, Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. The rich man would not lift his finger to help Lazarus on earth, but now, you see, the rich man wants Lazarus to lift his finger, dip it in water to help him. Do you have a worldly sorrow over your sin or a godly sorrow? When you sin, and Christians do, that's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not primarily an evangelistic text. That was written to a church. That was written to believers. And this is not a judicial forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. This is a relational forgiveness. Again, Christians can and do stumble into sin, but they don't swim in it. They don't enjoy sin. When a Christian sins, it grieves him. Does your sin grieve you? Do you love Christ? Do you hate sin because you understand that your sin grieves Him? These are all evidences of keeping with repentance. This is the fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what should a Christian's life should look like. A change in your life. A love for the things that God loves. A hatred for the things that God hates. Over time, a decreasing pattern of sin, an increasing pattern of holiness. Godly sorrow over our sin. The rich man had none of these. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. The great reversal. Death was the great equalizer. Now we see the great reversal. On earth, the rich man had everything that the world could offer. Lazarus had nothing. Now the rich man is languishing in the lake of fire. Lazarus, the poor man, is in heaven. The great reversal. Now, let me point out that the rich man did not go to the lake of fire because he was rich. Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom, to heaven, because he was poor. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. Okay? There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. There is nothing inherently honorable in being poor. There will be rich people in heaven. There will be poor people in hell. Each man went where he was spiritually prepared to go. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Dear friends, once we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. There are no second chances. Purgatory does not exist. That is a fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church. There's not a shred of biblical evidence that purgatory exists. It does not exist. Once we die, we will go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. Great chasm fixed. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house. Still, Lazarus is just his errand boy. I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, if you read between the lines here a little bit, apparently, if Lazarus had been raised from the dead and had gone to the rich man's father's house where he had five brothers, apparently his five brothers would have also recognized Lazarus, so it's not looking real good for the five brothers either. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could his five brothers possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets, through the word of God, through the scriptures. Moses and the prophets are here in the scriptures. And what did the rich man say? No, Father Abraham, but if someone were to go back from the dead, then they will believe. Then they will repent. If they could just see a miracle, if they could just see a sign and wonder, that'll get their attention. Then they will believe. Then they will repent. What did Abraham say? If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead. Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. And yet there's this whole swath of professing Christianity, and please do note my use of the term professing Christianity, of people out there who think, oh, that the power of God is in signs and wonders and miracles. And some of these churches claim physical healings, and they claim signs and wonders. In fact, there's a church down the road here in Clovis, right? Jesse Duplantis comes every year and preaches at this quote-unquote church in Clovis. They have emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders and healing and prosperity. It's not a church. It's a goat farm. The power of God is not in miracles and signs and wonders. There's a church in Redding, California, pastored by a guy named Bill Johnson, and I should say, quote unquote, pastor, because he's not a real pastor and it's not a real church. But they claim signs and wonders. They claim that gold dust shows up in their church services, and that's the Shekinah glory of God. That's the power of God. It's the presence of God, this gold dust. It's not the power of God. You know what that is? It's glitter. And true story, I've actually talked with someone. I met a woman 3 years ago in Miami, Florida, who used to go to kind of the Miami version of Bill Johnson's church, El Rey Jesus, King Jesus Church in Miami, Florida. She came up to me after one of my sermons one night, and she introduced herself, and she said, "Justin, have you ever heard of Guillermo Maldonado?" I said, "Yes, of course." And she said, "You know how they have gold dust appear in their church services?" I said, "Yes, I've seen video of this." She said, "I used to be a member of this church." She said, "I used to be high up in the leadership of this church." She said, "But then God saved me." She was a false convert the whole time. She said, "God saved me," and she did exactly what you would expect a Christian to do. She left that false church and sought out a good one. True Christians don't stay in churches like this. They don't. Maybe a baby Christian for a short season, but if you're truly converted, you're not going to stay in one of these churches. You're going to come out. The Holy Spirit of God will lead you out of it. And she said, "I used to be in the leadership of this church." And she said, "It was my job to take canisters." She said, "I and a friend of hers, two ladies, were given canisters of gold, some finely ground kind of gold glitter. And we were told to go upstairs and dump it into the ventilation system, and it would blow out on the congregation." She said, "That was my job." These aren't signs and wonders. These are parlor tricks. It's not the power of God. And Todd White, this guy, I don't know if you've seen him, look at him on YouTube. Todd White, this guy's got dreadlocks. It looks like the Predator, you know, from that old movie. He is a predator. He's just a spiritual predator. But he goes around lengthening people's legs, you know, and apparently there's just an epidemic out there of people walking around with one leg that's just about that much shorter than the other one. And he claims to be able to lengthen people. He will command the leg to grow. "I command you to grow a leg." And right there on camera, you can see one of the legs, sure enough, appear to grow just about that much. That's a parlor trick. Charlatans have been doing that for decades. It's a trick. I know how he does it. Not the power of God. It's a trick. And then there's a whole other swath of professing Christianity, not so much into the signs and wonder stuff, but more into the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church, market-driven approach to doing church. We're going to make church fun. We're going to make church fun, and we're going to make it entertaining, and we're going to bring in, you know, the rock bands. We're going to have some real snappy contemporary music, and we're going to have the smoke machines and the strobe lights and the big production, and we're going to make the church look like the world so we can attract the world in. And we're not going to talk about sin a whole lot. If we do, we're just going to kind of minimize it. We're not going to talk about it much. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. We want to attract a crowd, and hopefully somewhere along the way, they might hear enough of the gospel here and there to somehow, quote unquote, ask Jesus into their heart and become a Christian. That's not a church either. And some of these same pastors, many of them Southern Baptist churches, some of these same pastors, if you asked them, "Well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe the Bible is authoritative?" "Yes." "No, you don't. Because I can tell by how you preach and how you do church that you don't really believe it. Because if you did believe it, you wouldn't have to resort to all these, to this circus act to try to grow your church. You wouldn't be trying to appeal to lost people's, quote-unquote, felt needs and try to attract the world in. That's not what a church is. So these preachers can tell me all day long how much they believe the Bible, how much they believe it's authoritative, and I'll tell you, to their face. No, you don't, because if you really did, you wouldn't be doing, you wouldn't be turning your church into this three-ring circus act. You'd just be preaching the Word of God, because that's where the power is. It's in the Word of God. In every few years, there's a new fad, right, that comes down the evangelical pike. You know, and it's 15 or so years ago, it was the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. You know, that was a big thing. Everybody was so excited about the Passion of the Christ. People were saying, oh, that's going to be the greatest evangelistic tool of all time. Dear friends, I would submit to you that this book is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, not some dopey movie. But every couple of years or so, there's some new quote-unquote Christian movie that comes out. People get all excited about some new fad, War Room, all this kind of stuff. Dear friends, if you want to see the power of God unleashed, take this book out into the highways and the hedges. Take the gospel to people. Read and study the Word of God. Teach the Word of God and watch the Holy Spirit of God do in people's lives what only He can do. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the true power of God? The gospel is. This is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else. Nothing else. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as recorded in Scripture alone. I suppose every preacher has an airplane story, and I've got a lot of them. I've flown a lot around the world. But one story that kind of stands out in my mind, a few years ago I was flying, I don't even remember where it was now, but I was flying. And because of my handicap, they usually let me pre-board. I get on the plane usually first, and so I can get wherever my seat is and, you know, put my crutches away and do that before the whole crowd of people, you know, starts coming on. And so they let me pre-board, and my seat, I kid you not, was in the very last row, the very last row of the plane, all the way in the back. And the stewardess was there, and I sat down. She took my crutches, put them in the overhead bin, and all that stuff. And just as I got situated, then the other passengers start coming on the plane. And I'm on the aisle seat. And so, you know, just kind of casually watching people, other people come on the plane. And I see this old man come onto the plane, and he starts to walk down. He's an old man. He's got a cane. He's kind of hunched over. And I see him, and I'm watching him, and then I notice his baseball cap. He's got a navy blue baseball cap on, and on the front, in big gold letters, WWII veteran, World War II veteran. And I've always had a little bit of interest in history, and I saw this old man. Saw that he's a World War II veteran, and I just said a quick prayer. I said, "Lord, please let him sit beside me." And wouldn't you know it, that man came all the way down the aisle. His seat was right next to me. And so he came in and sat down, and the stewardess helped him with his cane. And I gave him a minute or two, you know, to kind of get settled or whatnot. And once he did, I said, "Hi, my name is Justin. What's your name?" Stuck my hand out and shake it, and he shook my hand. He said, "Hi, Justin, my name is Fred." I said, "Well, it's nice to meet you, Fred. Nice to meet you, Justin." And so we just kind of made some small talk, you know, where you headed, that kind of thing. I don't even remember where we were headed. But I do remember this. After a little bit of small talk, I said, "Mr. Fred, I see that you're a World War II veteran." And he said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Well, what theater were you in?" And he said, "I was in Europe." And I said, "Oh, my mom's dad, my grandfather, was as well." And I said, "He was in Austria and Hungary and France." And so that struck up a conversation. And he started telling me about some of the things that he had experienced in World War II. And he was a soldier. He was in infantry, in combat. And he started telling me about some of the things that he experienced in World War II in combat. And he told me about literally being in these trenches that they had dug, in the ground for protection from the shells and the bullets. And he could say, he told me he was there, and he could hear the mortars going off and the explosions and the hearing the bullets zing over his head. And I said, at one point, I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, I bet it made you wonder in combat what would have happened to you if one of those bullets had had your name on it." And he said, "Yes, Justin, it did." And I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, one of these days, all of us are going to die. I said, when that time comes for you, do you know where you're going to go?" And he said, "No, Justin, I don't." And I said, "Well, Mr. Fred, may I tell you what the Bible has to say about that?" And I'll never, as long as I live, forget his response. He said, "I wish you would." And so for the next few minutes, I shared with Mr. Fred the gospel. I told him how that we are all sinners. We have all broken the laws of God. And because we have broken God's laws, there's a penalty to be paid. I told him how our works will not save us. Our works are as filthy rags. I told him that if we die in our sins, we will go to hell, where the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched. We'll endure the wrath of God for all of eternity. And I said, "But Mr. Fred, there is good news. And the good news is this, that God loves you. God loves you, and he has made a way for you to escape his wrath." I told him about how God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life, never broke any of God's laws, willingly laid down his life on the cross, bore the wrath of God so that we would not have to, died a bodily death. 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, proving himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. And I told Mr. Fred, I said, "Mr. Fred, if you are willing to repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and place your trust in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, not in your works, in what Christ did for us on the cross. If you're willing to trust him, if you come to him in brokenness over your sin and trust him for your forgiveness, your salvation, he will save you. He will save you." He said, "You'll pass from death to life." And I asked him, I said, "Mr. Fred, does this make sense to you?" And he said, "Yes, Justin, it does." He said, and then he said this. He said, "I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before." This man who had to be in his late 80s, living in the United States of America, "I've never heard that before." And I asked him if he had any questions. He did have a couple of questions, and we talked about those. And I gave him my contact information, and then he said, "Justin, thank you for sharing that with me." He thanked me. "Thank you for sharing that with me." And then the lady in the seat in front of us, she kind of did her head back like this, and she said, "And I want to thank you too. I was listening to every word you said. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, to the Greek." Has there been a change in your life? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? Do you love the Lord? Do you love his word? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the brethren? If you're not certain of where you are in your relationship with Christ right now, then I would encourage you to go to the Lord. Confess your sins before him. Ask him to grant you forgiveness. Ask him to grant you repentance. If you will place your trust in Christ, he will save you. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He will save you. You'll pass from death to life. The wrath of God removed. And one day, you will have those pallbearers you will be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And you'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your gospel. How aware we are that we are dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ, that we cannot save ourselves. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your son Jesus and what he's done for us. We thank you that you have preserved your word for us, and that we as believers, we hold in our hands the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine the meaning of your word, that we would be impressed anew the urgency of your gospel, and that we would indeed take your gospel, the word of God, out in the highways and the hedges. And we trust you to do what only you can do, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to convict of the truth of the gospel, to make people alive in Christ. These things we ask and pray in his name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we close in worship?